Well, good morning. This morning is the first of a three-part series on heaven. The title of the series is You Only Live Twice. You know, as a teenager on a Vermont dairy farm, I could lay on my back in a field behind the house on a quiet summer evening. And I'd lay on my back and stare up at the stars, and those of you that know what it's like when you get away from ambient light, those stars seemed so close it was like I could almost touch them. And as I stared at the stars, I was drawn into them. I was flying through them. I was soaring through the universe, playing with the stars. Later, when I had to go back to the artificial light of the farmhouse, something inside of me ached for what I had almost touched and tasted, but lost. At dusk, I've listened to the crickets call to me on the breeze, singing the romance and the adventure of a life that waited ahead of me. And their serenade made me feel safe and warm. The wind on my cheek felt like it was the hand of God. But the next morning, it was all lost in the monotony of milking cows, and my heart ached for what I had almost touched and tasted but lost. Do you know what I'm talking about? That longing for something just beyond sight, just out of your grasp. Maybe you were looking at a work of art and suddenly you longed to be in that painting and to be a part of that world. Maybe it is music that draws you into it and takes you to a place where you've never been and you don't want to come back. Sometimes the ache is for a better world ahead of us. Sometimes it's the nostalgic memories for a past that we wish we could live all over again. It's an ache for something we once had but lost, and we know we'll never be happy until we find it again. Singer-songwriter Joni Mitchell captured that ache of our hearts in her anthem, Woodstock, when she said, "We are starlight, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." The ache is to get back to the garden, back to the Garden of Eden, back to paradise, back to the better world that you know is there, just out of sight and out of reach. It's your hunger for heaven, whispering that this brief moment of joy is just a taste of what you were made for. That longing is God calling to you, saying, "You aren't home yet. Heaven is your true home, and you will never be satisfied with anything less. Your true home, the world you've dreamed of, hungered for, is just over the horizon." Well, 100 years ago, almost everybody listened to the hunger of their heart and believed in heaven. But lately, the belief in heaven has been slipping. In fact, the majority of people today in Canada, Great Britain, France, Germany, and a half a dozen other countries no longer believe in heaven. But here in America, almost 70% of people under the age of 24 say they want to know if there's a heaven and they want to know how to get there. So before we study heaven, we need to answer the question, does heaven really exist? That's the title of this morning's message. Does heaven really exist? Job said in the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 14, "Can the dead live again? If so, this would give me hope." Well, we all want to know, is there life after death? Is death a dead end or a door to something better? And if we know that there's life after death, that will give us hope. So let me give you 6 quick reasons to believe in life after death. The first is that science indicates life after death. Science points to life after death. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, Jesus said, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." In other words, Jesus said, after death, everyone goes somewhere for eternity. We keep on existing somewhere. We don't stop existing. But that's the same thing that the first law of thermodynamics, also called the law of conservation of energy, tells us. You see, energy and matter can't be destroyed. They can only be changed from one form to another. You can change energy into matter, matter into energy. You can change one form of energy into another form of energy, but you can't destroy them. And if that applies to the rest of nature, that applies to human beings as well. When we die, we can't cease to exist, but we can be changed from physical matter into spiritual energy, just like the Bible says. So the first law of thermodynamics indicates there's life after death. Now here's another way to look at it. You and I are more than just matter. I mean, aren't we? I mean, you have a unique personality. You are self-aware. I mean, you can only know your body because you're more than your body, right? You have the power of reason. You have the power to create, and none of that can be explained by the physical stuff that makes you up. There's something more, and that something more is the real you. Whether you call it the soul or the spirit, it's the essence that lives beyond death. Now, we're talking about science indicating life after death. And lately, there's been a lot of discussion about near-death experiences and can those scientifically prove that there's life after death? Now, I don't want to tell you what to believe here because there's room for differences of opinion. But I want to encourage you to be cautious on assuming that near-death experiences prove life after death. Here's why. First, they're near-death experiences. They're not death, okay? Well, second, the vast majority of near-death experiences that have been recorded are not really descriptions of the Christian concept of heaven. They're really more New Age descriptions or Buddhist descriptions than they are Christian descriptions. In fact, as I have studied it, it seems to me that people who are not Christians have a near-death experience that fits closely to New Age or Buddhism. People who are Christians have a near-death experience where they describe something that sounds like the biblical concept of heaven. You get the point there? So, it is possible that there are good scientific and logical explanations that people nearing death have hallucinations. And under those hallucinations, their subconscious draws out what their personal beliefs are about the afterlife. So, I did not say whether to believe or not believe in near-death experiences, but I am saying be very cautious. They're not death experiences. The bulk of the descriptions are not of a Christian heaven, and there are logical and scientific explanations that these could be kind of hallucinations that are dredged up from a person's subconscious. But even without that, science indicates life after death because of the first law of thermodynamics and because you and I are more than just matter. Okay? Let's move on. Number two, nature practices life after death. Nature practices life after death. Jesus pictured that in John chapter 12, verse 24, when he said, "Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels." I mean, seeds die to give birth to plants. Caterpillars create a tomb to be reborn as a butterfly. A buried acorn bursts into new life as an oak, better than its first life. So if the way that God works in nature is to bring new life after death, then why believe he does anything less for human beings? Because nature practices a cycle of life with new life after death, we can trust the Lord of creation for new life. Number three, consensus supports life after death. Consensus supports life after death. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, "And the dust will return to earth, and the spirit will return to people who gave it." That's what most people of all time have believed. When you die, your body goes in the earth, but your spirit returns to God. Now, sociologists tell us that the vast majority of people who've ever lived in all cultures, all races, all times, and all places have believed in life after death with some sort of heaven. For example, archaeologists have discovered a 5,000-year-old boat in an Egyptian tomb. The pharaoh was to use the boat to sail the heavens into the next life. Ancient Greeks would often place a coin in the mouth of a corpse so he could pay the fare to cross the river Styx. American Indians would bury a pony and bow with arrows alongside a dead warrior so that he could ride into the happy hunting ground. Norsemen would bury a dead hero's horse with him so he could ride proudly into the afterlife. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields with their horses grazing nearby. And Eskimos of Greenland who died in childhood customarily were buried with their dogs who were to guide them through what was believed to be the cold wasteland of death. So the vast majority of people of all time who have ever lived believed in a life after death in something called heaven. You can say, well, that belief is just a myth, but the fact that all religions have a heaven in their myth says something, doesn't it? I mean, that's some sort of evidence. You can say that belief in heaven is just wish fulfillment. We want a heaven, so we design it for ourselves. But a better explanation is we want heaven because God designed us for heaven. He placed the wish in us. So yes, it's wish fulfillment. It's a wish that God gave us and will fulfill. Now, the consensus that the vast majority of all people who've ever lived believed in heaven doesn't mean that they're right and that there is a heaven. But it does mean the burden of proof is on the person who doesn't believe in heaven to say, why is everyone else been wrong? Why can't we believe nature that practices life after death? And why not trust science, the third law of thermodynamics, that indicates life after death? The burden of proof falls on the person that doesn't believe. Point four, justice requires life after death. Justice requires life after death. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 11, we look for justice, but it is nowhere to be found. And isn't that true? See, we all have this natural instinct that demands justice. We want the bad guys to get punished and the good guys to get rewarded. But justice is seldom experienced in this life. So if there is to be justice, it must be settled after this life. To give up on life after death is to give up on our deepest instinct for justice. Point five, Jesus proved there was life after death. No speculation, no guesswork. Jesus came back to life to show that there is life after death. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. After Jesus suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. Now, Jesus came back to prove that we can have life after death. And for those of us who are Christians, that kind of solves it right there. But I'm aware that a large part of our planet doesn't believe in Jesus. So let me give you one more reason to believe in heaven, and that's number six, my heart speaks of life after death. Whether you are a believer or not believer, whoever you are, your heart speaks of life after death. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, God has planted eternity in the human heart. All the unmet longings of your heart are because God has set eternity in your heart. We desire more than this world can give because we were made for more than just this world. I mean, if you find in yourself desires with nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that you were made for another world. We are disappointed with this life because we were made for eternity. And we have eternity in our hearts and nothing less will satisfy us. Everything else leaves us longing. So I believe everyone has this hunger in their hearts, a hunger for heaven. Let's look at that just a little bit more deeply, because I believe there's four ways your heart hungers for heaven. You can flip over your sheets. First, I hunger for a better life. Everybody hungers for a better life. I mean, even if you have a great life, you still dream of ways it could be better, don't you? You could have a better job, a better vacation, a better house or car. You, even if you have a wonderful marriage and wonderful family relationships, you still have pockets of disappointment, right? I mean, this life isn't all that we want it to be and know that it could be. It could be better. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 captures that. It says, we groan to be released from the pain and suffering. We wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as His children, including new bodies. We want a life without suffering and pain. We want a life with no heartache, loss, or loneliness. We want to be treated fairly. We want to be loved and accepted for who we are. No secrets, no insecurities, no shame. So we groan for this life, and we long for a better life. Well, the second hunger is I hunger for a never-ending life. We not only hunger for a better life, we hunger for a never-ending life. I mean, we do everything we can to postpone death, to eat right, to exercise, take vitamins and herbs, get annual physicals, try and reduce our stress, control our blood pressure, improve our habits. Why do we do that? Because in our hearts, we know life is shorter than it was meant to be. It's shorter than we want it to be. Like King David of Israel, we cry out, O God, lead me along the path of everlasting life. You know, it was 12 or 13 years ago, I was walking with my 85-year-old father. It was before breakfast. We were walking down the dirt road behind our house in Vermont. His heart was giving out, and it was only a matter of time before he left this earth. He was exercising just to last just a little bit longer, and he was talking about the challenges of aging. He said, you know, Dick, it's a funny thing, but it's just my body that's wearing out. In my head, I'm still 25 years old and filled with life. And many of you here are nodding your heads and you know what I'm talking about. Why is it that our bodies wear out but our heads and hearts don't? It's because our spirits were made for eternity. God made us for life that never ends. And Jesus offers us the everlasting life that we hungered for. John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus said, I assure you, anyone who believes in me already has eternal life. Jesus says, anyone who believes in me already has eternal life, never-ending life. It starts now, not when you die. Your soul is already alive with never-ending life. Like that spring crocus bulb that is alive just below the surface, and the moment you die, everlasting life breaks through the surface to bloom in all of its beauty. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you already have never-ending spiritual life. Your heart hungers for the never-ending life that Jesus promises. The third hunger is I hunger for my Maker. I hunger for my Maker. You know, we're all searching for a lost something without knowing what it is. But what we lost and what we're searching for is a relationship with our Creator and Father. And that truth is captured in Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. I long for you, O God. I thirst for the living God. God made us for Himself, and we will never be satisfied without Him. He is what we are longing for, even the people that don't know it. And the good news is that Jesus promises heaven is where we will be with Him, the person we are longing for, and we will be with Him forever. John chapter 14. That there are many rooms in my Father's house, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and get you so that you will always be with me. Jesus says He's preparing a place so you will be with Him always, be with your Maker and Lover forever. And when you're with the Lord, you'll be enraptured by His majesty and enfolded in His love. My heart soars when I consider Psalm chapter 17, verse 5. The psalmist says, when I awake, that is from death, I will be fully satisfied, for I will see you face to face. That is the satisfaction your heart is hungering for. That's the satisfaction you ache for. You are aching for your Maker and your Lover and your Redeemer. And what makes heaven heaven isn't the perks, it's the person. To pursue heaven, just pursue Jesus Christ. And when you find Christ, you found heaven. Because your heart hungers for your Maker. Well, there's a fourth hunger. I hunger for home. We all hunger for home. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 says, "This world is not our home. We are foreigners and aliens here." Have you ever sat with a group of friends and relatives in a familiar place and suddenly you still felt like you didn't quite fit in? Have you ever felt all alone, even in a crowd? Have you ever had a sudden pang of homesickness in the pit of your stomach, a longing for a place you'd never been but knew must exist for you somewhere? Well, the reason you feel that way is that this world is not your home. You were made for a different home and a better place. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. Like migratory birds, we have a homing instinct that reminds us we aren't home yet. And that homing instinct pulls us toward our heavenly home." Toward heaven. You know, fish live in the ocean. That's where they belong. Take a fish out of the ocean. You can put it on the beach. Put it in the sand and say, "Okay, now have some fun. Play some volleyball, get a suntan." What's going to happen? The fish is going to gasp and thrash because it wasn't made for the beach. It was made to swim in the ocean. And you and I were not made for the beach of amusement and entertainment of this world. We were made to swim in the ocean of God's love. The Puritans had a prayer that I love. It said, "O Lord, I live here as a fish in a glass of water, only enough to keep me alive, but in heaven I shall swim in the ocean of your love. Here I have a little air in me to keep me breathing, but there I shall have sweet and fresh gales and breezes of air. Here I have a beam of sun to lighten my darkness, a ray of warmth to keep me from freezing. But in your home I shall live in light and warmth forever." Gang, you and I will never be at home where we're fish out of water until the day we swim in the ocean of His love and enjoy the heavenly breezes and warmth. Heaven is where the heart is. Your heart was made for heaven because that is where your Father lives. You've a home where your Father waits to embrace you so you can swim in the ocean of His love forever. Only when we live with our eyes on that home can we truly experience, relax, and enjoy life in this home. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. "Now we live with a wonderful expectation because God has reserved a priceless inheritance kept in heaven for you. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead." We are to live with this joy knowing the wonderful inheritance in our heavenly home. You see, heaven is not escapism, but realism. Life disappoints us and we ask, is that all there is? And heaven joyfully shouts that because there is more and better later, we can live fully here and now. We can relax and enjoy the best of life because we don't expect too much of it. We can endure the worst of life because life has a purpose, a meaning, and the best is yet to come. You know, disappointment is inescapable in life, but incomparable to the joyful home that is yet to come. So we've looked at the fact that there are many reasons to believe that heaven really exists. Science indicates that nature practices life after death. Consensus supports it. Justice requires it. Jesus proved it. And my heart speaks of it. But the truth is that a lot of people, even that do believe in an afterlife, don't believe in the Christian afterlife. So now let's move to a new question. And that question is, heaven just a state of mind or a state of being? In other words, it's not a place, it's a state of mind or being. Lots of people think that heaven is just a state of mind, you know? It's vague happiness or feeling of tranquility and serenity as you float in the cosmos and become one with the universe. Well, that actually comes from Buddhism and New Ageism, but that's not what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, number one, heaven is a real place. Heaven is a real place, not just some vague peaceful condition after death. God calls heaven a place, not a condition. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, God says, I live in a high and holy place. Jesus called heaven a place and said he was preparing some of it for us. John chapter 14, verse 2, there are many rooms in my Father's house. I am going there to prepare a place for you. So heaven is a place. It's not just some vague condition of peace or tranquility. That takes us to our second point. Heaven is a spiritual place, not space. Place, not space. It's another dimension. It's another dimension. You see, place and space are not the same thing. I mean, this time of year, you can walk through your neighborhood and smell the smoke from wood-burning stoves, right? Well, the aroma of the wood fire is in a place, but it doesn't take up space. I'm standing in this place on this platform, and I'm taking up about 5 foot 5 inch of space. Used to be 5'7", but as you age, you shrink. You know what that means, right? Now, spirits are in places, just like where I'm standing, without taking up space. Now, that used to sound unscientific until we discovered antimatter, subatomic particles, black holes, and dark matter, all of which show the possibility of whole worlds of place that doesn't take up space. And that spaceless place that scientists talk to us about is not less real than this world, it is more real than this world. In the same way, a spiritual place is not less real. In fact, it's more real than the place you're in now. Heaven is a spiritual place in another dimension. But just in case you're emotionally attached to this place, this earth, I have good news for you. That's point three. Heaven will include a rebuilt cosmos. It will include a rebuilt cosmos. Just listen to these verses. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and 18. God says, look, as he predicts the future, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad and rejoice forever in my creation. So he says there will be a new heavens and a new earth so wonderful we won't remember the old ones. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Peter says, now God made a promise to us, and we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where goodness lives. And then God gave the Apostle John a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, where John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old earth and the old heaven had disappeared. This corrupted old cosmos will disappear and God will create a new heavens and new earth, perfect in every way. I mean, if the splendor of this spoiled world can take your breath away, just imagine the world to come. It will be a beautiful place of joy and goodness. Joy, because there'll be no more sorrow, pain, or suffering, or death. Goodness, because there'll be no more sin or selfishness or evil. And it will be beautiful because the new heavens and earth will be designed by the master architect, by God. And it will be unspoiled by asphalt, garbage, insects, or pollution. It will be beautiful because it will be a world where beauty isn't just something we look at and goodness isn't just something we do. Beauty and goodness will be around us. They will be part of us. They will be in us. Just think of it. A spiritual world and a recreated physical world, and you get to experience the best of both worlds. That leads to our next point, number 4. Earth is our womb. Heaven is the real world. Earth is the womb. Heaven is the real world. Why do I say that? Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Everything God made has been waiting in pain, like a woman, to give birth. God says the world you're experiencing now is as restricting as a womb compared to what lies ahead. See, the unborn child in a mother's womb says, my world is just this amniotic fluid and the sac that walls around me. And if there's a world outside this womb, I don't know anything about it. And if there's something outside this womb, it would be hard to understand and scary. But after the child is born and comes through the birth canal, it can see the connection, continuity between the worlds. I mean, even in the womb, that baby was still part of the outside world, but they had to be born to understand and to appreciate it. And spiritual birth is what prepares us to pass through death, to enjoy life and a new heavens and new earth. Spiritual birth is what allows us to understand it and appreciate it. And spiritual birth is what qualifies us to enter that new life, the spiritual birth of trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So, there will be a spiritual cosmos, another dimension, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And number 5, the heaven and earth will be united, no barriers. No barriers. The new heavens and the spirit world will link up to the new earth, not separate, but together, without barriers. No barriers between the spiritual world and the physical new earth and heavens. No barriers between us and God. We will know Him, see Him, and swim in the ocean of His love. No barriers between ourselves and others. Nothing to fear, nothing to hide. Absolute harmony. And no barriers between us and nature. You see, we won't just see nature. We will be on the inside with nature. C.S. Lewis said it wonderfully. He said, at present we are on the outside of the world, on the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are wrestling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we will get in. Someday, God willing, we will get in. Through Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, instead of being on the outside, we'll be inside, experiencing it, reveling it, and in those days, I will be able to sing with the crickets. I will be able to soar among the stars. You will be able to enter that painting, and you will be able to be transported by that music. And all of your longings will come true. Well, why spend all this time talking about heaven? Because it is the home you were made for and hunger for. Like an athlete dreams about the championship. Like a fiancé dreams about the wedding. Like an expectant parent dreams about their child and plans their life around that dream. The dream of our true home and future home should capture our imaginations and shape the way that we live. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Let heaven fill your thoughts. God says, never forget your heavenly home. Dream of it. Fill your thoughts with a vision of heaven so compelling that it shapes the way you think and the way you act. If your eyes are on your destination, you will use this life to prepare yourself for eternity and to invite others to come along with you. A vision of our heavenly home will inspire us to pursue our mission to touch and transform our communities by the power of Jesus Christ through lives of full devotion. Why? Because our heart and eyes are in heaven. As the old gospel song says, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." One day your dreams of a home, a father, and love, and never-ending life will come true. One day, we will get back to the garden where we will be starlight and golden. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a love so great you died in our place, so that one day you might take us to your heavenly place. May each heart here today bow before you gratefully as Savior and Lord. Lord, touch our hearts today with the whisper of eternity, so that we'll never return to business as usual, but live as citizens of our heavenly home, so that a watching world will want to join us in our heavenly home. Thank you, Lord. Amen.